To finish our topic of heaven last week, so we're moving on anyway. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. Do I need to turn on? Okay. Welcome to Christian Believers of Donelson on this first Sunday in 2026. Those of you online, welcome. So I was studying through the book of Acts. I'm not done yet, again. It's been incredibly insightful, refreshing, and encouraging to open up this this account from an incredible communicator, Luke. So the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we'll read through the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering for many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So a question or two here. Why should we study the book of Acts? It is so old that much of it is obsolete in accordance with many thoughts in our current culture and day and age. Some and many more inside the church say that it is time to move on from a fundamentalist view of Christianity, that it was good for a time, but with technology and enlightenment, it has become obsolete. Back then, it might have been necessary because people had a limited view of the world, very narrow to their surroundings, and they all needed to think alike. Now we're enlightened with knowledge of all the world's philosophies and religions, moving toward one world universal culture. There is a presumption there that is a fallacy. Why is that a fallacy to think like that? Well, first, it's assuming we are comparing a monolithic culture where people knew very little of outside their outside world. It's putting us in the mindset of the Dark Ages when Christianity was the official religion, when people were simple and needed a heavy hand of only a few qualified to tell them what to believe and how to believe and what to do, which is incorrect. That's incorrect thinking. This period that we're going to open up and study for the number of weeks and months ahead of us now was well before the Dark Ages. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, it was a dynamic culture that he wrote it to. I would say actually in our current culture, in our Western post-Christian world in which we live, and time, specifically here in the United States, most haven't even taken time or care to really look and see that as time marches on, our culture progresses closer and closer to the culture that we see as we look and open up the book of Acts. The similarities are stark. Of course, we look at the book of Acts and we know, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you know, that it is the inspired word of God and it's applicable for all times and all situations. It is God-breathed, God-inspired, written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, and it transcends time. It is applicable for not only the time of Luke, but the Dark Ages, and for this progressive time that we live in today. I'll give you an example. Rising from the dead. Our modern scientific minds, cannot believe in the possibility of a body dead and in the grave rising to life again. As though this enlightened view is different than the simple, easily manipulated minds of the past. The facts are, most people at the time of the Acts didn't believe in it either. The Epicureans, who Paul wrote to in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, believed that the world was made of atoms, and they believed in a form of evolution. They believed that there were gods, but also believed that these gods had no interest and never intervened in the world in which we lived. Their scientific theory taught them that the body and the soul were made up of atoms. And at death, the atoms of both the body and the soul just flew apart. The soul disintegrated at once, and the body over time decayed and disintegrated. On scientific grounds, they rejected the possibility of a resurrection. Of course, Paul didn't care, and he preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 17, verse 31. Another example is the fundamentalist or the historical claim that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter and John, before the council of high priests, rulers, elders, scribes, and leaders, Peter makes this bold statement, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This has to be the result of ignorance and arrogance. With enlightenment and worldly knowledge now at our fingertips, this is an obsolete way of thinking. And we're learning so much more about other religions in our day and age. How can you reasonably claim this? It's very exclusive. Sure, it made sense to the Christians during the Dark Ages. It was part of their religious platform. But the facts speak differently. It's another logical fallacy. In the first century at the time, Christians were frequently exposed to culture of various religions. Dominant ones were Roman and Greek mythology about the Olympian gods. Luke painted a vivid picture for us in Athens of endless altars to endless gods and goddesses of cultures thickly populated by religions and philosophies of all kinds. The traditional Roman and Greek religions with temples and official ceremonies, also mystical religions that offered union with God and enraptured them with the wonderful ecstatic experience that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. Myths about transmigration of souls, purgatory, and reincarnation that came from Hinduism to the Greek religion and philosophy by the Pythagoreans and by Plato. I hope you're all taking notes. There were very strict ascetic religions, as we see in Colossians 2 and verse 20 through 23, and very permissive religions that encouraged fornication and homosexuality, we see in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 7. Religions of calm philosophical types, like in Colossians 2 and verse 8, there were others of fanaticism that could easily boil over into persecutions, riots, and murder, which we see in and throughout the book of Acts. There were religions that believed in Christ as the great world spirit, but denied that Jesus was the Christ. We see and saw that in 1 John. On top of all that, there were well-established synagogues all over the ancient world that continued to practice Judaism. There was a plethora of religious views, very similar to what we have in our day and age today. Are we really more enlightened than the Greeks and the Romans were? Okay, you might say then, it's all right for Christians to believe these things in their own circles. But we live in a pluralistic society, and Christians shouldn't proselytize. It can lead to bad relations. It can lead to civil disorder. Well, the facts are, possibly, however, those following the Lord Jesus' teaching of not taking up the sword make this very rare indeed. It's often the intolerance of those opposed to the gospel, as Acts provides a record of, those sharing the gospel ran into opposition from the magistrates, from the governors, and from leaders of the day. The populace that adhered to various different religious beliefs and views persecuted the Christians, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts. And oftentimes it came from the dominant faction of the Jews who persecuted the Christians. Paul being one of them, or Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the Christian church and pursued the Christian church. So many of the thoughts about whether the book of Acts and Christian fundamentalism as being obsolete, I would beg to differ. It flies in the face of logical fallacies that can be easily overcome through the Word of God and through reason in accordance with the Word of God. Okay, so, book of Acts. Now that you know why we should study it, let's take a look at it through some observations. I'll give you an overview here. It's often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, and it is the spread of Christianity from the Lord Jesus, time of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the early church and the establishment of the church. There are three dominant figures, and you can disagree with me on this, in the book of Acts. What we don't see is we don't see all 11 or 12 apostles taken up with intimate documentation of what their works were. We see three primary figures in the book of Acts. The first one being Peter. I think through the first 11 chapters deals with Peter the apostle. And then there's a little break, and we have this individual named Stephen who comes on the scene and makes incredible proclamations, and he is killed. He is the first martyr for the sake of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last chapters in Acts deal primarily with the character named Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, as he's renamed. Now, Peter was a Palestinian Jew. He was the common man, blue collar, and as we might put it today, ignorant and unlearned individual, a fisherman by trade. He was also a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he walked in the flesh with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And if you know anything about Scripture, Peter is a very dynamic character who put his foot in his mouth more often than not as you go through the Gospels. But a man of passion and determination. Paul, on the other hand, is a Hellenistic Jew. He is a scholar, a genius, in my opinion, a trained rabbi, an educated Pharisee, a Greek cosmopolitan, and a Roman citizen. He is the opposite end of the spectrum from this guy named Peter. He met the glorified Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and we'll learn about that in more detail, and was blinded because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And does anybody remember what we discussed last week? We talked about heaven. And what was one thing that I pointed out, hopefully over and over again, that you came to understand or be reinforced? That, I hope, is that heaven is a real physical place. The Lord Jesus Christ met this man named Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and it was the glorified Lord Jesus Christ that Paul could not even look at. It blinded him. Paul even makes this statement, because he did not walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh while he was here on this earth. He says he is one born out of due time in 1 Corinthians. So you have 12 disciples, of which one of them was a betrayer and committed suicide after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that one additional one was added to the number. So there was 12 apostles, and there was also Paul, who was added as one out of due time. These ones charged with carrying forward the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing what we know and what we refer to now, what the Bible refers to as the church. This building is not the church. This building is a building. The church is the people. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the church. You are a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll learn about that as we go through this particular book. Luke appears to always be balancing, and this is my perspective here, between the two figures of Peter and Paul. Of the 18 addresses in Acts, Stephen, James, Gamaliel, and Tertullus each had one. On the other hand, the remaining 14 are split between Peter and Paul. None of the other disciples or apostles are really referenced as giving sermons or giving messages, giving these dissertations. But it appears that, to me anyway, that Luke is very careful of not leaning one direction or the other. He brings it from the common man to the very well-educated intellectual man and balances it perfectly. You also see a good balance between the miracles that are performed by each of these, that the Holy Spirit performs through these two individuals as well. Again, the first 12 chapters, it is, pertain predominantly to Peter, and then the final 13 on deal with Paul and his ministry. And as I've studied this, there's certain things that have stood out to me, and that's what I'm going to share with you today. This is a high-level overview, and by no means is it exhaustive. We'll get exhaustive as we go, more exhaustive, as we go through our different studies of the different chapters. But one thing that really stood out to me is Christianity did not arrive fully formed in its system of doctrines and practices. It wasn't a case of the Lord just divinely dropped Christianity down and it was completely set. It developed over time. Christianity came out of Judaism. And it took time for it to grow and develop as the Lord worked in the lives of the apostles and the new believers. And you see tension between them as well as you go through the book of Acts, which is interesting to study. I was reading an account by Dr. David Gooding, who's an incredible author as well, and he puts it this way: true to the faith, a seed contains within itself the blueprint of a fully grown plant. But the plant develops its inherent characteristics only by growing in reaction to the soil in which it's planted under the influence of the sun, the wind, and rain. So Christianity grew out of Judaism as it reacted under the instruction and direction of the Holy Spirit to the problems and challenges met with on the road to worldwide witness in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know that I could put it any better than that. So I think David Gooding sums it up very well. So it was to be expected as well. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, the Lord Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Holy Spirit, we'll find as we get further on, comes instantaneously in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But his guidance progresses through the entire book of Acts. It was a process that we'll see as we look through the book of Acts. Christianity had to spread geographically, as we see in verse 18. It also grew numerically, as we see through evidenced in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It also grew quantitatively and qualitatively, of which Luke summarizes at the end of each six major portions of the book of Acts. I'll give you those six now. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. He summarizes each of these sections very concisely. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The next section is Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Acts 12 and verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And then toward the end, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Luke summarizes the spread of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. And as we look at it, we see it starting with the Jews in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But it started there, and it grew out and developed out of Judaism. And we needed the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts and minds of the apostles as they brought this movement, divine movement, to the world. They needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We see in chapter 1 through 6 and or 1 1 through 6-7. There's this movement of the Holy Spirit, the Sanhedrin prohibiting the preaching of the gospel, which was a crisis, and then a decision had to be made. What are we going to do? We know we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. We know we're supposed to obey those that are in authority over us, but we must obey God rather than men. And so there was this dispersion of dispersing of the disciples, which scattered them, and the church grew through this scattering. The disciples obeying God rather than men. They needed the movement of the Holy Spirit as they moved away from Judaism. Also, when Stephen proclaimed that the Jewish temple was just a shadow, and that Jesus Christ was the answer, and they hated him for it. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. Did he say, oh, wait a minute, I was just kidding? No, he didn't. He stood by his message, and he looked up into heaven where he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, standing ready to receive him. It's an incredible account that we'll learn more about. It's another movement away from Judaism. It's a process, and it continued as Peter was taken to move toward Cornelius's house, and the Lord put him into his schoolhouse and dropped this blanket in front of him with all kinds of living creatures on it, and God said, eat. And Peter said, no way, because I was raised to not eat in accordance with the scriptures. God said, whatever I have made clean is going to be clean. And it was a vivid picture of the gospel not only pertaining to the Jewish people, but being expanded to all humanity, to Gentiles also. Another divergent from Judaism. These are not just secondary or trifling issues that we come across in the book of Acts. They are defining instances of the movement from Judaism to Christianity, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which matters. So, a few observations from me in regards to the book. So, who is the author of the book? Well, the author is Luke. Now, some might argue with that. Fine, all right. I'll argue with you after the meeting. I think it's very clear that the meticulous researcher who put down in pen and paper the book of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And we see his mind as he constructs this historical account. He was even there, I believe, with Paul at certain instances as he gains this historic account. There's several times in Acts, where he says, we. Well, that would mean that he was there, I believe. Acts 16, Acts 20, and Acts 27. So who is he writing to? Well, it's abundantly clear that he writes to an individual named Theophilus. And we'll spend the next 15 minutes of our time here going through who Theophilus is. No, we won't, because we don't know who Theophilus is. Theophilus, we know very little about him other than when Luke addresses him in Luke 1 in verse 3, he says, most excellent. So he must have been an individual with some prominence in the culture, in the day and age in which he lived. But then we don't know anything about Theophilus, which is fine, because the word of God, the book of Acts, is applicable for us today anyway. Theophilus is just a side note. So what is the timing of the book of Luke, Acts? Hopefully I won't make that mistake again. Timing of the book of Acts, well, it took place after the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension, so sometime after 33 AD, to the end of Paul's life, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 AD. So probably written toward the end, at least completed toward the end of 80 AD. I would say this too. There's really good information and resource out there. This individual, I was very encouraged by J.B. Phillips. He pointed out that in no comparable period of human history has any small body of ordinary people so moved the world that their enemies could say, with tears of rage in their eyes, as we see in Acts 17 and verse 6, that these men have turned the world upside down. Amazing, as we move through it, how God moves, how the Holy Spirit moves with just ordinary individuals. What is the purpose of Luke? It's a historical narrative. It's really the only divine, inspired account, historical account that we have of the formation of the church. Now, we have the epistles, which really get into doctrinal components, but the historical record of the expansion of the church is captured by Luke here. And all the others that we find out there really draw from the book of Acts as their source for truth. Now, I would venture to say also that Acts should be used alongside the New Testament epistles when you study it as well. There's many new schools of thought, doctrines that are presented in Acts, but the doctrinal components come to light in the epistles from the apostles, in the letters that the apostles wrote to the different churches and different people. We don't typically draw extensive doctrinal components out of the book of Acts. It's a historical account about the expansion of the church. I can give you an example of this. I would say is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Some of you know this verse probably by heart. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. This is the model that we, as a body of believers, try to follow as the format and foundation for church practice. The apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the apostles. It's the teaching of Scripture. That's what they've continued in. They continued in fellowship. We like to have fellowship together. We talk about the Lord's things, about the Lord's work. We enjoy food together. We have fellowship together. The breaking of bread, the remembrance meeting. Now, Luke did not give us an extensive understanding of the format and the doctrine of the breaking of bread service, the remembrance meeting, but Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through what is the behavior necessary for that particular meeting that we call either the Lord's Supper, the remembrance meeting, or the breaking of bread, and prayer. Four key components, foundations of a healthy church. If you move abroad and choose to go to a different fellowship, I would encourage you to use Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 as your template for which you measure whether that's a good church or not that you should be going to. Are they teaching the apostles' doctrine? Are they in fellowship together? Do they break bread together? Do they do a remembrance meeting rather than, okay, breaking bread? It's not a meal. It's a remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then do they have a healthy prayer life together? Prominent truths brought to us in the book of Acts, but the doctrinal foundations found in the epistles. Again, three prominent figures as we go through the book of Acts. Okay, I'm going to give you now a little bit of information from the first 11 verses. I would say this is walking with the Savior, the first 11 verses. And I'm going to give you a bunch of P's that go along with walking with the Savior. There is the person. There is the proof. There is the promise. There is the priority. The program, and the parting. And if we didn't have enough, there is the prospect. All right, the person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The human life of the Lord Jesus Christ began, as we remembered over the last couple of weeks, several weeks, months, seems like a lot of people start celebrating Christmas in July, which is okay if you're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation began something new, and it began a new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation, it spanned 30 years to the point of his ascension up into heaven. This is just the beginning, as he is and will be fully man throughout all eternity. It's amazing to consider that the one who was fully God, second person of the Trinity, a member of the Godhead, the self-existent one, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who holds all things together by his own word, came to this earth and became part of his own creation. He became a man, a fully human being, a fully man, fully God. His human life was the beginning of a new mode of living. He will never relinquish through the eternal ages yet to be. Now he has something he never had before. He has a battle-scarred and glorified human body in which he is now seated on his Father's throne on high. His incarnation was the beginning of a new kind of living. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered into humanity and became like us. It also began a new doing, a new kind of doing. He began to do and to teach. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, it tells us, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth for a purpose, and that purpose was to do the will of the Father. And he executed it perfectly, 100%. He also came to this earth to teach. He began to both do and to teach. And it was a new kind of teaching. In John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers answered the Jewish leaders and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." In my English translation of the Bible, that was 69 words. I think it was 69 words that the Lord Jesus spoke that these individuals heard, which caused them to say this. Talking about brevity being the soul of wit, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had mastery over the human communication of the word, of speech. He attested to this himself in Matthew 12 and verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ is wiser than he. Greater than Solomon. A new kind of teaching came to the earth through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe me? Just read through the Beatitudes. They are completely contrary to the flesh and what our propensity is. There's new beginnings. These are new beginnings. A new living, a new doing, a new teaching which will continue forever for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it progress through the book of Acts. through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to run through the rest of these pretty quickly. The proof. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he did it in secret. It was in isolation. Nobody saw him rise from the dead. We get to this passage in Scripture, and his ascension is very public. It is open, and many see it happen. The Lord Jesus Christ came to teach, and he spent 40 days teaching those who are his followers, giving them inexplainable or infallible proofs of his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. There were women who came to his graveside not believing and with burial spices, and they were wondering who was going to roll the stone away so that they could prepare his body, and they found the stone rolled away. And they were brave but unbelieving. They found that stone rolled away. And they saw him, and they approached him, and they held him. They held his feet, and they worshiped him. In obedience to his command, they went and told the disciples. And Peter and John ran toward the tomb, and John ran on ahead. John believed. Peter still had doubts, and there were doubts amongst the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days validating the authenticity of his resurrection with these people. And when he had given them commandments and taught them about the kingdom, he ascended up into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was not some phantom, it was not some spirit, bodily, he rose up into the clouds and disappeared in the clouds. Heaven is a place. It is a physical location where the Lord Jesus Christ is now, and where, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be one day with him in heaven. He told his disciples, after he had gone through all these proofs, to wait. You wait here in Jerusalem. And just consider this for a minute, man. He gave them all these reasons to get out there and get after the Great Commission. Go and teach the world. And then he says to them, wait. You just wait here. He knew that they didn't have the power. He knew that their enthusiasm was fickle, just like mine is, just like yours is. I might be enthusiastic one moment, and 10 minutes later, it's like I'm down in the dumps. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're always on a high. But these ones, the Lord Jesus knew, and he said, you wait here, because I'm sending you the promise. Remember the promise that I made to you from the Father? He's going to come, and he's going to be the one to enable you. And then they said to him, yeah, okay, thank you. We appreciate that. But before you go, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still set on what they had been taught, right? And so they had to, over time, separate themselves from Judaism, from that kingdom thinking that, hey, you know what? We're going to be made a kingdom here on earth. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Your job is to get out there and tell everybody the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the program. You're to go to Jerusalem, you're to go to Judea, and you're to go to Samaria, and then you're to go to the ends of the earth. You do it in your own city, you do it in your own country. Then you get outside of your own country, like we just heard earlier today with the video, and you go to a people you don't even associate with, and you tell them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, go to the ends of the earth and do it. That is the commission, and we see the spread as we go through the book of Acts about this. The final thing is his parting. Wow, this is just amazing. The parting of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unforgettable. We see it in the account of Mark, we see it in Luke, but here in Acts, those that were with him were awestruck, I believe, and continued to just gaze up into heaven. And what happened? Two people came, two men. By the way, angels never appear as women in Scripture that I've ever seen. Not that they can't, but they always appear as men. And they say, "Hey, you men of Galilee, why are you staring up into the air? You know what? Just as he promised you, he told you he was going to go back to heaven. He told you he was going to go back to the Father. Oh, and by the way, just remember this. He went to prepare a place for you, which he's been spending 2,000 years preparing. And he will come again, just as he went up." That is the hope of the believer. And that hope is not a wish. That is a sure thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ one day, and I believe his return is imminent. Alan thinks he's going to come before the next month or two, as he told me this morning. And he will catch believers away. He will take them up just as he went up to glory, to heaven. Wow, what an amazing thing. What a terrifying thing if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Because that does not include you. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son is condemned already. Have you made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift that he offers you of salvation? Then you will be caught up with him also. Father, we thank you for the word here. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for this historical account where we can see your Holy Spirit moving in the minds and hearts and actions of men and women as they spread the gospel. And yes, it is men and women spreading the gospel across Asia Minor and the rest of the world. Thank you, Father, that we have received that same commission to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. May we be doing this and looking for these opportunities each and every day so that we can bring others with us to heaven. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.